once read a very perceptive comment, and the writer said in it, "The real problem I have with the Bible is not with the bits that are difficult to understand, it's with the bits that are easy to understand." I think he meant that if I find difficult parts, I can tell myself that I'll have to wait for a while until I get the wisdom to understand them. But when I come to the easily understood portions, I can't really evade them. I have to deal with them. And in a way, this chapter is like that. It sets out a very clear but very challenging picture before us. And we want to look through it this evening and to consider the message we find in it. First of all, it exposes to us a shallow religion. What impression do people get as they come to visit church? That's a question that should interest us, because we hope they will get an impression that's good. We want people to know they're welcome. We'd like them to know that we are joining together because we're serious, and we want them to be blessed by the Word of God. Now, if visitors had arrived in the church of Isaiah 58, surely their initial impression would have been very favourable. Let's look at how the people in this church are described for us. They attend worship joyfully. The expression on their faces will testify to that. Verse 2, "Day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways." They're on time. They like coming to church. They take the Bible seriously. In some places, sadly, this is not really the case. The Bible is relegated to a kind of minor place, but not here. Verse 2 at the end says, "They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them." They're coming because it seems they want to experience the Lord's blessing. So that's a good thing. And then, as well as that, these people practice their religion very carefully. So we find them, for example, throughout this passage, engaged in the discipline of fasting. Now, fasting is certainly a demanding spiritual exercise. If anybody is half-hearted, you will not find him fasting. This is for the serious person. And that's another remarkable aspect of their lives. They come eagerly. They listen attentively. They engage seriously in their religion. So the visitor will certainly be impressed. Wouldn't you be impressed? I think we'd have to be. If you were coming to live in the region where this church was, you might consider joining it. You might say this would be a good place to come to. And yet the strange thing is, we know that there was something wrong. Something not right. We know that because it's already been stated in the introduction. The chapter begins with a call. "Shout it aloud, don't hold it back, raise the trumpet, make sure everybody hears." Make sure they hear about their rebellion and their sin. So there's the strange thing. This church looks really good, but we know that it isn't. It seems to fit in the solemn, frightening description which Paul gives to Timothy in his second letter, when he writes to Timothy and says there are people you should avoid. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. The form may look good, but it's only on the surface. It's a solemn and sobering description. It ought to make us cautious and thoughtful and sober-minded. It certainly should awaken us out of any spirit of complacency. What was wrong with this church? It was that there was no inner reality. And that becomes obvious when you listen to the way they talk. They give themselves away. They ask a question in verse 3 which really gives them away. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? You see, the motive in all they've been doing has been a wrong motive. They've been expecting that because of the way they are going about their religion, that therefore the Lord must bless them. And when it seems they're not receiving the kind of reward that they anticipate, they raise their voices in protest. This question, you see, shows what's going on in their hearts. It's pride, isn't it? Why would God not be pleased with us? After all, aren't we doing exactly the things the Bible sets out? It's a kind of legalism. The only thing that seems to concern them is what is outward. And they've even mastered that solemn, serious kind of look which they believe Christians should have. You find it there in verse 5. Bowing one's head like a reed, lying on sackcloth and ashes. They know the right kind of voice to use in prayer and the right way to carry your Bible. There's a form of godliness, but no power. No heart change. Still as self-obsessed as ever. Verse 3 at the end says, on the day of your fasting, even as you're going around and through your religious practices, actually, you spend your time pleasing yourself. You're more interested in pleasure. You're more interested in your work and your business prospects. You exploit all your workers. The religion doesn't really touch or have any impact on life. Pleasure and business, that's at the center. And their religion doesn't affect the way they treat their neighbours either. Verse 4, that you're fasting. What happens after all this great religious practice? What effect does it have on the way you deal with your neighbours? Well, it actually doesn't have any effect. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You're just as aggressive and hot-tempered as you ever were, and just as hypercritical as well. Verse 9 says, the pointing of the finger and malicious talk. This is a solemn warning about an empty, shallow religion, that it's possible to have the form but not the reality. A form of godliness, but denying its power. Do you find those words searching? Let's move secondly to see in this passage a godly life. A shallow religion, but secondly a godly life. Here is what you ought to be like. Here is the truly religious man or woman. So what is he like? The outward profession and the inward condition match each other. This is what is pleasing to God. Remember how James puts it? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and our Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The chapter goes on to describe the godly man, how the believing man or woman will behave in this world. It's deeply challenging because it is intensely practical. This is loving your neighbor as yourself. Did you notice just all the practical aspects of it? Look at verse 7, for example. Share your food with the hungry. Provide the poor wanderer with shelter. When you see the naked, clothe him. Don't turn away from your own flesh and blood. In other words, from your fellow human beings. Love. And it's costly. Share your bread. Share your bread. Share your food. Break a bit off the bread that you're actually eating and give it to someone else. Deny yourself so that you can help the needy. Can't you hear in these verses the sound of the poor and the oppressed? The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards said, Christian love disposes a person to be public-spirited. The Christian is not a man of narrow private views, but greatly concerned for the good of the community to which he belongs, and particularly to the city where he resides. I think these verses move us forward to remember how Jesus spoke of that day when all men will come before him, and when he comes in his glory on his throne. And those welcomed on that day by the King and blessed by his Father will be people like this. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. How did we do that? Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. The godly life. A shallow religion. A godly life. Thirdly, a promised reward. There is a pattern which runs through these verses, and it's repeated three times, actually, in the course of the chapter. Essentially, it says, live like this, then this blessing will come to you. Live like this, then this blessing will be received. Now, the blessing, of course, is always gracious, always unmerited, and yet there is a connection between the life and the blessing. You have it in verse 8, verse 10, and verse 14. The chapter says, if you live like this, then, verse 8, these blessings will be yours. And then, in verse 10, if you live like this, then these blessings will be yours. And again, towards the end, in verse 14, if you spend the Lord's day like this, then these blessings will be yours. That's the pattern which follows. To those who live in the way described, a great reward is promised. The godly man or woman who lives in the way described will receive these blessings from the Lord. The Lord loves to reward those who do his will. John Calvin has written, "The fountain of God's kindness never dries up, but always flows if we do not stop its course by our own faults. His blessings are rich and mighty and abundant. Don't stop them by your own coldness and disobedience. It is to the godly that God promises his blessing." And how richly we see here, he promises, he blesses those who engage in the loving service of their fellow man. How richly he blesses. Yes, as Jesus says, on the last day, but now as well. Live like this. Hear the cry of the poor and the hungry. Verse 6 and verse 7. Then you'll be heard. Your cry will be heard. To expect the Lord to hear our cries when we will not let the cries of the poor reach our ears must be unreasonable. One writer says this: "Do you want to know God's nearness? Do you want to hear him say, 'Here I am'?" Verse 9. He will say, "Here I am." Do you want to know that? Then, look at the previous verse. Get as close as you can to someone who needs you and say to them, "Here I am." You see how closely they relate. Do you want to know this blessing? Live in this way. And the list of blessings is surely remarkable. Look at them. Answered prayer. Clear guidance. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you always. Refreshing grace. You'll be like a well-watered garden. Usefulness. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins. God's protection and care. He will be your rear guard. He'll watch over you all the step of the way. Think of all those blessings that are promised here. Are they worth having? Would you count them as of great value? Won't that urge you then to live a godly life, to walk in love? In other words, as closely as we possibly can, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Live like this. You will know these blessings. Psalm 23 says, "He makes me walk in paths of righteousness." And how does it end? Goodness and mercy follow me. A shallow religion and a godly life and a promised reward. And finally, we notice in this chapter a delightful day. Imagine you've spent several months planting a new flower bed at the front of the house. You've planned it carefully, and now it's early summer, and it looks really well. There's a mixture of colour, of heights of the shrubs and plants, and it really adds something to the appearance of the house, in fact, to the appearance of the street. And then the postman decides to take a shortcut through the middle of the flower bed. And the next day, the boys playing football outside kick the ball into your garden and they retrieve it by running straight through the flower bed. The next day, some teenagers are walking along and jostling with each other, and one of them topples over and falls right into the middle of the rose bush. And the flower bed is now tangled and broken. Now imagine the flower bed is the Sabbath day. That's what's happening here. If you keep your feet from breaking, from trampling on the Sabbath day. But that's what many do. Don't trample on this day. How could you do that? There are several ways we're told here how you could trample and break the Lord's Day. You do that if you use it for your own pleasure. Keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day. There are lots of things that are legitimate, lots of pleasant things that are legitimate throughout the week, but not on this day. Sunday is not an extra Saturday. It isn't the end of the weekend. It isn't the day to catch up for Monday. No matter what society says, no matter what the calendars say, because they all put Sunday at the end of the week, as you know. To use it for your own pleasure is to trample on it, to dishonour it, to dishonour the Lord whose day it is. Notice how it's described here. It is my holy day, the holy day of the Lord. Don't trample on it by using it for your own pleasure. And don't trample on it even in your conversation, speaking idle words, verse 13 says. Idle words, talking just about the ordinary things, I imagine. Work, the world, yesterday's match. Idle words are words in which God is forgotten or ignored. It's conversation which draws the heart away from God. This is the Lord's holy day. It is a gift, a blessing, a rich blessing from one who loves us. And we don't come to it legalistically. We don't look at it as if it's filled with restriction. We call it, we're told, a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight. Come to it with joyfulness. Be really glad when the sun rises on the morning of the Lord's day. Call it a delight. This is the day when you're free from all the trappings and responsibilities of other days. This is the day when you've leisure to approach the place and hour of worship with a quiet, settled mind. This is a stress-free zone. Once every week, there's a stress-free zone that's given to us, a day of joy. So call it a delight. Matthew Henry has an interesting comment here, I think. It's worth passing on. He says, call it a delight in these ways. Call it a delight to God. Give him thanks for the gift of this day. How poor we'd be without it. Call it a delight to others. People say, so what did you do at the weekend? Well, call it a delight. Say, I had a great time. I had a great time. I spent yesterday worshipping God with his people. I spent yesterday at church. Call it a delight to yourself, he says. Don't entertain the least thought of wishing the Sabbath gone that we may sell corn. That's an old Puritan saying it, but you know what he means. Don't keep wishing the day was over so that you could get on with the really important things of life. Back to work. Back to school. Back to sport. This is the really important thing. This is the really important thing. To worship the Lord, to meet with his people, to learn from his word, to prepare your heart for heaven, to strengthen your faith, to refresh your souls. Call this day a delight. At the beginning, call it a delight. This is the Lord's day, as you set off into it. At the end, call it a delight. What blessings have I known today from God's hand? How has he encouraged me? How has he refreshed me? How has he blessed me? And if you call it a delight, then, here's another of the thens, then these blessings will come into your life. And they could all be summed up by saying, the blessing is of a deeper, closer fellowship with the Lord Himself, with a greater awareness of His love for you. You will find your joy in the Lord. The blessing of knowing that you are bound to Him in covenant love. You'll feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. You'll know the blessings of God's covenant love. You'll have a greater sense of His presence with you. You'll know whatever is going on in your life that He's present with you. I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land. A delightful day. Call it delightful. Be glad for it, as Jesus was. He called it a delight. And of course, our delight really begins there, doesn't it? Because this is the day that confirms to Him, to us, what He has done. This is the day that speaks to us of His resurrection, of His saving work, that He has merited every blessing of which we've been reading. And they all become ours because of Him. It is a delightful day. Let's call it that. Amen.